Friends, we're going to hear John chapter 9, the story we had earlier, but read this time from the Bible. John chapter 9, it'll be read by Abby Guinness, wonderful actress on the screen, who went with Compassion to Haiti to see some of the projects that that Christian organization works with, some of the children in the poorest communities of the world. And in that environment, in Haiti, as you will see, we'll start the video running now. Abby retold the story from John chapter 9 of the man born blind.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who'd been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, was it this man or his parents that sinned that he was born blind?" "Neither," said Jesus. "This happened so that the work of God could be displayed in him. While it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Then he spat on the ground and made some mud with the saliva, and he spread it on the blind man's eyes. Jesus told him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went, and he washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and some of the people who'd seen him begging said, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "Nah, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How is it then that you can see?" they said. He told them, "The man they call Jesus made some mud, and he put it on my eyes, and he sent me to Siloam to wash. So I washed, and now I see." "Where is this man now?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. So they brought the man who'd been born blind to the Pharisees. Now the day that Jesus had opened the blind man's eyes was a Sabbath, so the Pharisees wanted to know how he'd received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see," said the man. Some of the Pharisees said, "This Jesus can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." Others said, "But how could a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. They turned again to the blind man and said, "What do you think about him? It was your eyes he opened." "He's a prophet," the man said. The Pharisees still didn't believe that he'd been born blind and then received his sight. So they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it then that he can see now?" "We know he's our son," they said, "and we know he was born blind. But who opened his eyes or how he received his sight, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself." They said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who'd already decided that anyone who had acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So a second time they summoned the man who'd been born blind. "Give glory to God and tell the truth," they said. "We know this Jesus is a sinner." "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know," said the man. "But I do know this. I was blind, but now I see." "Yes, but how did he do it? How did he open your eyes? What happened?" they asked. "I've already told you," he said. "Why do you want me to tell you again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" They hurled insults at him. "You're this man's disciple," they said. "We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this guy, we don't even know where he comes from." "Now that is remarkable," the man said. "You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. No one's ever heard of the eyes of a blind man being opened. If this man weren't from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that he'd been thrown out, and he went looking for him. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Sir," said the man, "tell me who he is so I can believe." Jesus said, "You've seen him. In fact, he's the one talking to you now." "Lord, I believe," said the man, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "I've come into this world for judgment, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The Pharisees who were standing nearby heard and said, "What, are we blind too?" "If you were blind," said Jesus, "you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see. Your guilt remains."
What a terrific chapter. I hope you get gripped by God's word, because it's exciting to hear, especially when presented in that kind of way. Have you been thinking about what you like about the church? Anyone been thinking about that? Obviously not. What excites you about the church? There are one or two slides that will come up behind me in a moment or two. Anyone want to venture? The church family, thank you, Helen. Anything else? What do you love most about the church?
Challenge.
Challenge. There's a man who likes challenge. Thank you, James.
Your sermon.
My sermons. You're very kind, Graham. And everything that happens during the week. There are lots of things going on. It's not just about Sundays. Absolutely. What about things we struggle with? Can we be honest? What do we struggle with about... Get me to the church on time. Getting to the church on time. Sorry? That's right. Hang on a minute. It's that back row again, all right? They're just having their own little meeting over there. Let's call them to order. Church is great. Church is God's brilliant idea. Over these weeks, we want to see how exciting it is to be church. And a challenge. James is right. It's a real challenge to be God's people in this day and generation. And we'll learn a bit about that. But we have to be honest, we don't always feel good about church. And these days, church has taken a lot of knocking. In fact, for quite a number of years now, maybe even a generation or so, people have been saying church is not God's idea. Jesus never intended to build the church. And we need to separate out some of the things that church has become and some of the negative things that we associate with it with what really God was after. And they're not so far apart, you know, because basically we're all imperfect people, so the church of God will be imperfect and yet still called to do and be all that he wanted them to be. John chapter 9 might seem a bit of an odd place to start. I'm coming on to that in a moment. But in John 9, we get a parallel of what we've been seeing in Matthew. One of the things we've seen over the past, I don't know how many months in Matthew, is how the church began, how Jesus started calling people around him. And in John, we start to see a similar thing. The church. The beginnings. The seeds of the church. And we need to understand how important this is. You might think, oh, church, it's about what we're doing right now. Tomorrow morning, it's going to be gone and finished. That's nothing to do with church. Wrong. If we're followers of Jesus, then we belong together as the church, whether we're gathered here this morning or in any of our other meetings in the week, or whether we're scattered out there in our jobs, in our homes, being the people of God. Someone said, and I find this very, very helpful, that church is just the compound noun for disciple. We are disciples of Jesus all the time, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. And church describes what happens when disciples get together. And one of the most important things we do is learn how better to be followers of Jesus together and to serve him when we're out there in the wide world of our daily lives and together intentionally, side by side, in partnership through the ministries of this church and any church, blessing its community, working for the kingdom of God in its town. And that's what it's all about. Leslie Newbegin on this next slide, I've got a quote. A very, very famous character. You may well have heard of him. One of the greatest characters of the 20th century in the Christian church globally. He said, "The whole core of biblical history, in other words, everything that the Bible is about, is the story of the calling of a visible community to be God's own people, his royal priesthood on earth, the bearer of light to the nations." The whole point of everything in the Bible, the whole point of everything we do as a church, the whole point of what God is doing in and through human beings like us, is to create community, relationships, people committed to one another and committed to God, who actually demonstrate what God is who he is, what he is like, how much he loves people. We're to be light. God wants to shine his light through us. That is amazing. Because I don't feel up to that, I don't know about you. But that's what God wants to do in my life and in your life. The many different colours, the prism of the church, and the light of God strikes it and goes out in different directions through our lives and in different colours. Isn't that exciting? This is God's idea. Let them shine. Let them shine. The church as the people of God. The church is a people movement. It's not an institution. It's not a building. It's not something that we need to fund to keep going for its own sake. It exists to be a demonstration of God in the world, his values, his love, and his kingdom. We are the people of God. Let us shine. Let God shine. This is God's plan A, the hope for the world. God's brilliant idea. It's a very familiar story, I'm sure you've heard, of Robert Louis Stevenson. This little phrase, punching holes in the darkness. Louis Stevenson wrote Treasure Island, my favourite books as a boy, amongst many others. He lived in the 19th century in Scotland, as you probably know. He lived as a boy on a hillside overlooking a small town. He was intrigued one day by the work of the old lamplighters, who went about with a ladder and used to light the lamps, the street lamps for the night. And his parents saw him one day absolutely mesmerized by the guy who was going around lighting the lamps. And they said, "Robert, what on earth are you looking at? What are you looking at out there?" And he said with great excitement, "Look at the man. That man, he's punching holes in the darkness." And it's a lovely phrase, and it's one that has resonated ever since, because that is what we are. That is what the church is. That's what John 9 is going to tell us. It's a dark world, but Jesus is the light of the world, and we are to reflect that light and punch holes in the darkness. We're to make a difference. Our lives count. They matter. This is what it is all about. We need to look just very, very briefly at John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. Because John is a little bit different from the other Gospels, just to set the scene for John chapter 9 before we get there. Different in content, he leaves some things out, he puts some other things in, he rearranges everything from Matthew, Mark and Luke. So we've got a real contrast from what we've been looking at over the rest of this year in Matthew's Gospel. John complements the other Gospels. Most people think that he wrote deliberately to be a complement, not to repeat what the others were saying. And right at the end, John 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." That's how John's Gospel. And incidentally, if this morning, in the short time that we've got together, if you've not ever come to the point where you have, before God, said, I understand now who this Jesus is. I realise that he is the light of the world. He is the hope for all mankind. He is, as the blind man comes to discover towards the end, he is the Lord. And he worshipped him. Then maybe this is a moment when you need to be able, at least metaphorically in your heart, to stand up and say, "That's me. I was blind, but now I see. I understand. Jesus is calling me to follow him, to be part of his church. To be one of the people of God together with all the people of God, making a difference in this world." Or maybe some of us as Christians, we need to say again, we've kind of forgotten that that's what we're about. And that's what this church exists for. That's what it always existed for. That's what the 11 people who began it in 1867 started it with. That's where we should be now, because if we're not, we need to get back to that point where we recognize Jesus for who he is, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Is this a moment when God wants to punch a hole of his light in the darkness? It might well be. A few other things about John. I don't know if you like plays or films where there aren't many characters. I remember one film, for instance, of the play, called Sleuth by Anthony Schaefer. The film, I think they've remade it recently, but the original film was Michael Caine and Laurence Olivier. And it's one of those films where there are just two characters, and most of the film exists in the dialogue between the two. It may be that sometimes you've watched, I don't know if they still do it, but EastEnders used to occasionally have episodes where there was one or two characters for the whole episode. Well, if you like that sort of thing, you'll get on with John. Because one way of understanding John's gospel is conversation, dialogue between two people. Very often between Jesus and someone else. Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and the Pharisees. Sometimes between the disciples and the Pharisees, or the disciples and someone else. A series of conversations and dialogues. And in John chapter 9, that's exactly what we get. We start with a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And it kind of moves on to a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the blind man, and the Pharisees and the parents of the blind man. And then later on, Jesus comes back into it, and Jesus and the Pharisees. It's got a lot of different scenes in John chapter 9. 41 verses, almost 41 different scenes. Not quite that many. I think it's 7 or 8, actually. That's another way of understanding things. Yet another way of understanding things here. And you probably are aware of this, but don't worry if you don't. John has the what we call the I am sayings. 7 times Jesus says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the light of the world. 7 times Jesus says, I am. And 7 times in Mark's gospel we have particular miracles. In John, they're called signs. They're signposts to God and what God is doing. 7 signs or miracles. And this, John chapter 9, is one of them. The healing of the man born blind. It is the only time, and this is why perhaps John 9 is so important, the only time when we get an I am saying and a sign coming together. It was chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus first says, I am the light of the world. He repeats it in chapter 9. And chapter 9 really is a kind of visible demonstration, an outworking, a kind of acted parable. Jesus doesn't tell parables in John's gospel. He acts them out. And here we have an acted out parable of what it means when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And as we said before, in John is where, John chapter 9 is where we begin in terms of the church. We'll come on to that in a moment. So are you ready for a quick look at this story? It's exciting, isn't it? John 9, verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. It's a little picture of El Greco's version, if you like your art. Jesus heals the blind man. 450 years ago that was painted. And as I said earlier, if you can do better, or perhaps not better, but if you'd like to have a go at expressing your artistic creativity, whether that's through the visual arts, whether that's through the performing arts, whether that is through poetry, or through writing, or creating prayers for us to use within the community of God's people, that's what we want to do within this church as we seek to be God's people together and serve him in the community. So maybe that's an inspiration. Anyway, Jesus is walking along and he meets a man born blind, and this creates a bit of an issue. You see, in the ancient world, it's possibly something that is a little strange to us. If someone was born blind, it would mean one of two things. It would mean either that the parents of that person had sinned, or that person themselves had sinned while they were in the womb. Now that sounds a bit odd, but that was the thinking of the day. And so it sets up this tremendous question in the minds of Jesus' followers. And they ask, why? Verse 2, why? Why is this man born blind? What happened? Who? In fact, they put it more sharply than that. Who sinned? Who was it? There was an argument amongst the Jews. Some rabbis would argue one way and some would argue the other. And so it's a perfectly normal question. And before we dismiss it and say, of course we don't believe that there's that direct relationship between sin and suffering and this kind of thing. How often have you said, what have I done to deserve this? It's actually an idea that isn't so far away from modern thinking, is it, when you put it like that? What have I done to deserve this? As though somehow all our misfortune, all the difficulties are a result of something that we must have done and didn't do right. So it's not such an alien question. But the point here is that for Jesus, we could easily get tied up with these kind of theological questions. I love theology. I think we need more of it. We need more biblical thinking. We need people to really grapple with the word of God and with what God is saying and to contextualize that and to help us think. Really do thank God for so many who write so that we can read and understand and stretch ourselves. And we need to do more of that in the church. But what Jesus does here is remind us that ultimately it isn't about coming to a Bible study to do a theoretical exercise. Being church is about loving people and caring for people and reaching out to people in love. Some of the other Gospels, when people ask Jesus a question, what does he normally do? What does he often do? He often answers with a question. I heard somebody say it. Well done. He normally answers with another question to make them think. That's a neat trick of Jesus, a neat trick of a teacher. It's a common trick, and it's a good one. And that's the way Jesus often dealt with questions. What happens in this case? How does he deal with this question? He's very abrupt, and he actually nails it very quickly because he wants to move on. He says this, who sinned? Man's parents or the man in the womb? Jesus says, neither. One word, neither. But this was done for another reason. Stop thinking like that. I want you to move on, says Jesus. And he moves us on very, very quickly, doesn't he? Let's just read that verse, because it's seminal here. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. There's a lot we could say about that, but we've only got a short time this morning. As long as it is day, says Jesus, verse 4, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus repeats being the light of the world. What do you find interesting about that verse, verse 4? As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. It's that word, isn't it? It's that word. We. Jesus is not being royal here. This isn't Her Majesty. We've given her a lot of attention over the last few weeks. Her Maj. This isn't Her Majesty using a royal we, that prerogative to mean I. Jesus doesn't mean I must be doing my Father's business. Jesus says, we must do the work. Already Jesus is signposting what is going on here in this sign. Watch, says Jesus to his disciples. Don't just get caught up in your little questions, in your little groups, in your little Bible studies. I want you to learn what it means to be church, because we are church. It's me and you. Jesus says, night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. That can be taken various ways, but a lot of people take it to mean that Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be here all the time. I'm the light of the world, and when I'm gone, it's night. And you've got to get on with the job, learn, look, listen. And that means us, because we are the church of Jesus. We inherit this commission. We inherit the task. We inherit the work of Jesus himself, to work alongside him. Do you know that's rubbed home, isn't it? Jesus said, I am, 7 times. I should have asked you whether you remembered how many times. How many times was it? And we've already said some of the things he said. Now, if I came here this morning and said, I am the resurrection and the life, what would you do? You'd take me out of the car park and stone me, wouldn't you? You should do, if I was going to claim something like that. You're all far too nice. I can't claim that, can I? You can't claim that. Only Jesus can claim that. I can't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If I said, I am the good shepherd, you'd think I've got a screw loose. But you know something? I can say this. I am the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Because Jesus actually said we could. In John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The I am the light of the world is the only saying that Jesus turns around. Because in Matthew chapter 5, if you were here earlier in the year, you'll remember it. You ought to remember it. Jesus says, you are lights to the world. You are the salt of the earth. And like a city on a hill cannot be hid, you are light to the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, but I want you to shine. I don't know how you want to put it or how you want to understand it. Maybe you understand Jesus as the sun, and like the moon, we reflect something of that light so people can see by night. Whether you want to put it stronger than that, but Jesus clearly says in the Gospels, we are to be, as the people of God, those who shine. Those who show others the way. Those who demonstrate the glory of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. We must do the work. I'm not going to do it all. We have got to do this work. And you know that is true in this church. We have a wonderful Saviour. We're going to come back to him in a moment. But we cannot just sit by and let other people get on with what God has called us to do. When someone like Helen says she believes that God is speaking to her about providing some ministry towards younger children during the week, we cannot just sit by and let her get on with it if we believe that's what God is saying. Now, at the moment, we're just asking a question. What is God saying in this? What is Helen hearing? We need to pack round that. We cannot just stand by and watch Emily doing her exams and run herself into the ground with cushy feet. We need to say, I'm going to stand up. I don't really tell what to do. I'm going to go out there and make things happen because I am called by God to shine, to reflect something of his light, to step out in faith. We could, if we had hours, we could see how the man here steps out in faith, but we're not going to be able to do everything this morning. We've got to shine. That's what the passage is saying. Having said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. They believed in those days that saliva could do all sorts of things, and we know it has some antiseptic properties. That's why we kiss things better. And sometimes why we put a little bit of saliva on stop the blood from coming out of that little wound or something like that. In those days, if we had Alistair and Hugh here, we could ask whether that's a common practice these days. Whether your doctor would say, if you came in and having trouble with your eyes, put a bit of, you know, spit. I don't think they do. Liz is nodding, shaking her head. It's not so common these days, but it was fairly common thing to do. It seems odd to us, but it was actually a fairly common thing for Jesus to have used that means. But that's not really the important thing here. It's amazing. It's a sign. It's wonderful. Jesus takes a man who couldn't see from birth, congenital defect, and he is able to see again. But the real miracle is coming afterwards. And that's what we need to move on to. This man, he demonstrates faith. He goes off to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And whilst he's there, he comes back and he's able to see. That's quite a journey of faith, because on the way there, he couldn't see. There's a description of walking by faith and not by sight. Not doing things you think you can do, but doing something actually that's pretty tough for you, but someone told you to do it. And that man was Jesus. And you obey, and remarkable things happen. Anyway, this causes a big problem, and the problem is Jesus has done something that he shouldn't have done on a Sabbath day. He's broken some of the rules. The Pharisees don't like it. The backstory here is the Pharisees have already decided that Jesus is bad news, right back in John chapter 2, in fact. They're already trying to find ways to deal with Jesus as a threat. You see, for the Pharisees, we mustn't demonize them. They're not the pantomime character of the New Testament. We shouldn't think Pharisees and immediately boo, hiss. These were people like you and me. They were the spiritual ones. They were trying to make sense of what it means to be God's people in God's world. And that's what you and I are doing. But what we must learn from them is how badly they get it wrong. and how it becomes about rules, how it becomes negative. And what happens with the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus says later on, is that they retreat further into the darkness. When the light comes into the world, it's threatening. If you've been in the dark and someone suddenly switches a light on, it hurts your eyes. Now, you can either get your eyes used to the light and walk into the light, or you can close your eyes and shrink from it and turn it off again, or retreat further into the darkness. This is what the Pharisees are doing. Jesus is trying to teach something. They're not getting it. How often do we sit and hear God's word, whether that's through sermon or whether it's on our own with our Bibles open, and retreat from it rather than walking into the light of what God is saying? And if God is speaking to me now, if he's speaking to you now, we must do something about that and not just let it go. Thankfully, this man, the man born blind, was different. The neighbours came, they couldn't quite believe it. Others, you know, that is farcical conversation. Is it him? Is it him? No, it's not him. It might be him. I don't think it is. He looks different somehow. We read all about that earlier. And then they ask the man, where's Jesus? I don't know. Jesus has disappeared. He disappeared early on in the chapter. He doesn't come back till verse 30-something. They're trying to make sense of what is going on. The healing is investigated, and this is where the parents are brought in. This is critical stuff. Let's move on. Let's move down here now to... actually, the next slide shows the healing, doesn't it? We ought to have had that up. There he is. Mud on the eye. But let's move down. If you're following this, it's going to be moving down to verse 18. They do write those little verse numbers very small, don't they? The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So they sent the man's parents. Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? As if they wouldn't know. How is it that he can now say, see, we know he's our son, they said, and we know he was born blind, but how can he see now? Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And so the church begins. We hear in the Old Testament that the Lord is the light. Psalm 146, Isaiah. God is light. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And do you realize there was light before the sun and the moon were created? That comes next. Light is not dependent upon the sun. Scientifically it is, but theologically it's dependent upon God himself. He is light. Isn't that terrific? I think that's fantastic. That's where theology blows my mind every time. I think it's brilliant. God is the light of the world. This man comes back in a while. He knows that, and he says, if you don't understand that this must have been God that did this, because this is the only person who could possibly have done it, then you don't know very much. But at the moment, his parents are still struggling with this. And so are the Pharisees and so are the Jews. And why are his parents so cagey? Why are they so nervous? Why are they so cautious? Because this is where the church begins. God called the people of Israel to be the light to the world, to show his light, to reflect the light that alone was him and his. And they weren't listening. The Jewish authorities had got it so badly wrong that there needs now to be a tangent. Jesus starts to call people out, or rather, the Jews start to exclude people. This is what they feared. The parents of the blind man were to be put out of the synagogue. That didn't just, if I put you out of church this morning, you're not going to bat an eyelid. You'll still go to work tomorrow. You'll still have your friends. You'll still have your neighbours down your street. But in Jewish society, you're out of the synagogue, that's it. You are cut off from your friends, from your family, from society, from community, from everything. That is the end of your life. No wonder they were frightened. Because the Jews had already decided that anyone associating with Jesus, anybody on Jesus' side, would be put out of the synagogue. And Jesus starts to call those who are being excluded to himself. to create a different community, to be a new creation. Here is the start of the church. And the church today is still the same. We are to be God's new creation. We are to be a community of his people where all are welcomed. We are not to be hard like the Pharisees. We are not to be unloving. We are not to be legalistic, but we're to be open-armed. We're to be intentional in our inclusiveness of all people who want to come to Jesus and recognize him as the Messiah, as who he is. And that is all starting right here and right now. How do we respond to the light? Jesus is forming a new community apart from the institutions of Judaism with himself at the center. He's gathering to himself a new creation and he's calling it the church, and that's you and that's me. He wants us to shine. One of the early Christians, Origen, said, "It's the same sun that melts the wax that hardens the clay." And the Pharisees were hardened in their thinking, in their attitudes, in their living. But this blind man finds perfect freedom as the light shines on him. How do we respond to that light? What would Jesus open our eyes to see about church and our place in it? His new creation. There's a radical departure here from what has gone before. Judaism with its laws and traditions and its synagogue. A radical departure. The man himself says in verse 25, what a verse. How many of us can say this morning? I was blind, but now I see. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. I don't understand a lot of what's going on here, says this man who was blind, but I can now see. You see, following Jesus is seriously disruptive. If he was going to be cut off from everyone he knew, and his parents were afraid of this as well, that was going to mean big changes in his life. Are we prepared, as the Church of Jesus, to allow it to disrupt our normal everyday life? The modern question is, how do we be the church with the minimum fuss and bother? How do we love people and win them to the Lord Jesus without really having to do too much? The answer is, it's impossible. Why is it that we want church to be all about ourselves? Why is it that I want to work things around what is convenient for me? The speaker at Spring Harvest told the story, a true story. I know it's true because I hear the same sort of thing, not necessarily in this church, but in churches all over the place, of someone who came to him as the church leader and said, I'd like a group, please. I want to do some Bible study, and I'd like a group on Thursday mornings. And he said, well, we've got groups. We've got all sorts of opportunities to come together to pray. But you see, on Monday evenings I do this, and on Tuesday evenings I'm very, very busy because I go to the gym. And then I've got to do the weekly shopping and all the rest of it. And the speaker said, I don't know if I laugh or cry when I hear things like that. I want to quote what he said, because while I was at Spring Harvest, I tweeted very little on Twitter. Very little did I tweet. I tweeted two or three things. These are the two or three things I tweeted. I didn't tweet this one. We are only the church, actually, when we live a radically counterculture life. Church actually can never be built on half-hearted commitment and compromised lives. This is what I tweeted. Local church membership was never meant to be convenient. I have to learn, like the blind man, that my life does not revolve around me. And when I follow Jesus, it's going to disrupt everything. My life is not about me. We worship someone else. And this man came to do that. We have a collective responsibility together. A seriously disruptive faith. When God calls, we have to obey. When light comes into the world, the darkness rejects it. We can either retreat into the darkness or step into the light. This man, and I recognize we need to finish soon, went on a journey. There's so much growth involved in this. This is why we need to come together to hear God's word. This is why we need to be at prayer together as God's people. This is why we need to be serving God together, you and I, side by side in our community, as well as in our jobs, as well as in our homes, as well as in our everyday life. Because we will grow as God's people. And if we don't, we won't grow. This man went on a growth journey. He grows in faith. He grows in confidence as he talks to the Pharisees and eventually challenges the Pharisees. And he grows in understanding of who Jesus is. Are you getting to a point where you say, I know I was blind, but now I see. I'm beginning to understand Jesus. Verse 11. This man calls Jesus. The man they call Jesus, he says. He speaks about Jesus. He's the man they call Jesus. That's who he is. Verse 17, he says, oh no, he's a prophet. That's who he is. He's a prophet. Verse 25. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. Still a bit confused about it, really. Verse 30. Oh, he opened my eyes. Verse 31. Oh, he's not a sinner. He can't possibly be a sinner. This must be God at work, he says. Verse 33, yes, he is. He is from God. Verse 38, he says, Lord, I believe. And he falls down and he worships. Oh, for the time when we get together as God's people on a Sunday morning and we can't stay on our feet because the glory of God is so evident and we are so aware of his majesty and his wonder. We fall down before our Jesus and worship him. Because he matters that much. And we want to hear his word and we're eager for it. And the hunger grows because we want to grow as God's people. One other thing. Andy Hickford said, I have heard before. I'm just trying to defend myself because it's a hard thing to have to say to you. So I'm saying someone else is saying it. But maybe God is saying it. That some of us have been a Christian for 20, 30 years and we have 20 or 30 years Christian experience. But some of us have been a Christian for 20 or 30 years and we have 1 year's Christian experience repeated 20 or 30 times. The Church of Jesus needs people who are growing in their love for Jesus, in their ability to minister for him, to step out in faith, to make a difference, to shine like lights in the world. How do I respond to the light so that I can show the God colours? As one of the translations of Matthew 5 talks about us showing the God colours in this dark world. If we read something like this right, we will be with that blind man, that ex-blind man. We cannot help but worship. We cannot help but say, my Lord, I believe. I trust you. We shall have a baptismal service. In a couple of months' time, probably. Is God calling you to say, this is the moment. I need to make public that I belong to the Church of Jesus. And I'm going to shine with the rest of them. And with the best of them. Maybe it's a moment when God is calling some of us to put that on the line and to step out. And be baptized. Maybe others of us need to take seriously what our discipleship means. What our commitment means. We are the church, actually. It's whole life, it's Jesus following, it's cross-shaped, it's spirit-empowered, it's central, it's missional, it's liberating. It's for everyone. It needs everyone. Cleaners and accountants, builders and barristers, 7-year-olds and 77-year-olds. It's for out there as well as in here. It's for others as well as us. It takes a long time and it is hard work. It's a revolution and it's completely and utterly loving. And it's urgent and it needs to happen now. Is this church going to respond? Or are we going to remain? As Jesus criticized the Pharisees, blind. Blind and in the dark. We're going to pray and stop. But I've asked Steve if he'll just read a poem by Gerard Kelly called Blindness and Sight. And then we'll pray.
When we claim to have foresight, second sight and insight, when in reality even our first sight is short. Father, open our eyes. When we blunder on blindly, like ships in dense fog, never knowing how lost we truly are, never seeing past the end of our needs. Father, open our eyes. When we collide with one another, like bats with malfunctioning radar, not even noticing the damage we have done. Father, open our eyes. When we walk through your world as if we ourselves had made it and fail to recognize the fingerprints you leave. Father, open our eyes. When we are blind to your presence in the eyes of the poor, blind to the perfection that lies visibly before us, blind to your handiwork, blind to your care, blind to the signs that are scattered all around us. Father, heal our sight.
And Father, we're so delighted that you've called us to be your people, the church. We thank you for the movement of which we are a part, which is transforming society around the world. Forgive us when we don't play our part in that. But we recognize, Lord, that you've called us to great things. We know that you forgive us when we come truly seeking you. And we know that you equip us and empower us to do all that you've called us to do. So we ask that we would be, truly, a church that is able to shine for you, individually and corporately. That we will be able more and more to stand together with our Lord Jesus, wrapped in worship. Silent in awe. Brimming with confidence in him. Ready to do anything he calls or asks us to do. Ready to sacrifice and at the same time to have that complete and utter joy. That fullness of life that he's promised us in so following. Lord, thank you for one another here. We're gratefully acknowledge that we're on this journey together. It's such an adventure. And it's good that we're all in the same boat. And we belong to one another. We want to encourage and support and help one another. Lord, do things in us that would surprise us and thrill us. And above all, bring all the glory to Jesus, whose name we honour and in whose name we pray. Amen.